right, good morning. Let's get started. We have a lot of stuff to do. We want to start on time so we can do our best to finish on time. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll pick up where we left off, and then we'll move forward. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity as we gather together on this Lord's Day morning to read, think, and give consideration to your word. We're thankful for the opportunity we have this day and every day to do that. We hope and pray that you'll be with us as we have open hearts and open minds with a continual willingness not only to learn but to put into practice what we see taught in Scripture. Help us as we are reading and studying through your word this year to do so in a way that honors and glorifies you and that makes us better prepared to serve you in all things. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, we made it up to chapter 19 last time. We want to get close to chapter 40 before the end of the day. That would include this morning and this evening. We're going very quickly as we're surveying roughly 10 chapters each time. And so we're going to try to keep comments towards the end of the class or questions towards the end of class. Just a reminder, everything that we've done so far is online at thebible.net/EDWG. And EDWG are lowercase. Those are lowercase. So all the files that we did the last Sunday in December are up. All the ones that we did last week will be up. And the files that we're going to do today, including audio for this class, sermon this morning, the files for this morning, for the slides for the sermon this morning, and then the audio this night, tonight will be up. So those are four different files that will be up later today. So I'll make a total of 14. So everybody doing okay on the reading? Everybody's keeping up. I think today we're supposed to be through 35 today. Is that correct? Chapter 35, I think, is where we're supposed to be. And so we will get past that tonight. We'll be up close to chapter 40, so we'll be a little bit ahead. By the time we get to next week, we'll pick up the rest of Genesis chapter 50 and go forward. All right, so very quickly, the central thing that we want to take up with this morning that's going to be significant as we go forward, and in our lesson in worship hour as well, is how everything after Genesis 12 relates to the significance of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God made a covenant. He promised him land. He promised him seed. He promised him blessings. But more important than any of those three physical blessings was that God expected Abraham to be righteous. That's going to come into play as we read further and further into the text. God said, get up, get out. Leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. In Genesis 17, which we reviewed at the very end of our class on Sunday night, God said, I'm going to repeat this covenant to you, and I want you to walk before me and be blameless. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And then in the book of Luke, in the first chapter, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer's tongue is finally loosed. He was not able to speak for a while because he didn't initially believe the word that was brought to him by the angel saying that his wife was going to give birth to a son. When his mouth was loosed and began to speak by the influence of the Spirit, he spoke about a covenant of righteousness that had been made with Abraham that all of the children of Israel were going to maintain. So the covenant was not just a promise of a lot of stuff, though it included a promise of things. Land and seed and blessings. It was a covenant that focused on righteousness. And so one of the things that we're going to see developing as we read through the rest of the text is how God's people either did or did not seek their lives in maintaining that righteous principle, that righteous expectation that God had. So we're going to see more of that as we go again into the lesson during our worship period. In chapter 19, we mentioned this before, we're going to hit the highlights and then go forward. In chapter 19, we see the circumstance of Sodom and Gomorrah, what it was like, and that God was going to destroy them. Three persons came to visit Abraham in the prior chapters, and because God realized that Abraham was going to be faithful in teaching his descendants, he was going to give him an advance notice about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, are you going to destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people there? God said, no, if there are 50 righteous people, I'm not going to destroy it. He dropped down 5 to 45. He says, no, if there are 45, I won't. Well, then it went by 10s to 40, 30, 20, and then 10.
And when you get to the discussion that we see in chapter 19, we see that there weren't 10 righteous people to maintain the integrity, the continued existence of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around that. What ended at the very end of that chapter was Lot's wife dies because she looked back. She was told not to do so. And we see that each of his daughters, concerned about the progeny, that is the continued descendants of their father Lot, each of them in turn got him drunk, slept with him, and gave birth to two children, Moab and Ammon, Ben-Ammi, son of Ammon. And those are going to be nations later that are going to be thorns in the side of the nation of Israel. So we see the stage set for things that are going to happen in the future. So that brings us up to chapter 20, where we left off last time. So Abraham was a man that was pretty righteous. He's referred to as a friend of God. He's a man that was commended earlier in this context because he knew that his God knew that he was going to teach his children, his descendants, and those in his entourage, so to speak. When we get to chapter 24, we're going to see that the faith of Eleazar, the servant of Damascus, was such that he often prayed to God, who was the God of his master Abraham. Where did that information come from? Where did that faith come from? It came from Abraham. So in chapter 20, we see another guilty a situation in which he was guilty of some dissimulation, some hypocrisy, and that he didn't tell the full truth about who Sarah was. She was related to him. They shared one parent, but not two. So she was his half-sister. And so he would emphasize that she was his sister so that nobody would do anything to kill him, threaten him to take advantage of her. And each of those situations backfired, first with Pharaoh in chapter 12 of Genesis, and this time in the case of Abimelech. Now, that's interesting to think about. Abraham did this to protect himself. So every sin that's presented in Scripture is rooted in self-preservation, in pride, something that we want to do for ourselves. Watch what happened when Eve was presented with the opportunity to sin against God. Look at this. It looks good. It's going to taste good. It's going to make you wise like God. And so in 1 John chapter 2, we see those sins categorized as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so she wanted something that she thought was going to be better for her than what God had offered. Same sort of situation goes on in this context when Abraham does something to preserve himself. Does not consider that somebody might take his wife and, presuming that she's not married to Abraham, take her as their own. And that's exactly what we see in each of those cases. So Abraham's called on that, and he's rebuked by Pharaoh in the first situation and Abimelech in the second situation. And there's something else that's interesting in this context, and we noticed this before, that because of Abraham's closeness before this is found out that she was his wife and not just his sister, they entreated Abraham favorably and they blessed him with all kinds of wealth and riches, silver and gold and camels and donkeys and so forth. And so Abraham's deception in part led to his wealth that we saw earlier in the chapter and his continued wealth. And then when the deception is revealed, he is asked to leave there, though a covenant's going to be made with them later. Now let's go to chapter 21. Chapter 21, again, we're just hitting the highlights of the chapter, and there's much more that could be said. Remember, in Genesis 15, Abraham asked God, saying, I don't have a child yet. The only one that I have that stands to inherit the things that I have is this man who's a steward. He's in my employ, in my house, and that's Eleazar of Damascus. Is he going to be my heir? God said, no, it's going to be literally a physical child of yours. And so in Genesis 16, Hagar is given to Abraham. Hagar is Sarah's handmaid. And he has a child by her, and that child's name is Ishmael, because God hears. You see, Shamuel, Ishmael, they sound alike there, and that God heard her, and God hears the child. And so later, the covenant of circumcision is invoked by God to Abraham and all his descendants. And in that context, God lets it be known that Ishmael is not the child of promise. And Abraham pleads with God plaintively, saying, oh, that Ishmael might walk before you. But that's not the child of promise. He's a child of Abraham. But the child of promise is going to be a child of Abraham and Sarah. And that brings us to chapter 21, where we see the birth of Isaac is brought out. So God is going to fulfill the promise that he's made. It was a promise that Abraham believed in, even though Abraham didn't understand all the details. In Genesis 15, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 6. Cited in James, cited in the book of Romans, a very powerful principle that's there. But it doesn't mean that Abraham knew everything that God had in mind. He trusted that God was going to work out what God had promised, but he didn't understand all of the details. So he is going to give birth, she's going to give birth to Isaac, and Hagar and Ishmael are going to be set aside from them when at this point. But God's going to make a covenant with Hagar, specifically with Ishmael, that he is going to be a great nation himself. Incidentally, there were 12 sons that were going to be born to Abraham's great-grandson. So Isaac would have been his son, his grandson. Jacob became Israel. How many princes were supposed to descend from Ishmael? 12, same number. So he's going to make of him a great nation as well. So even though he was not the child of promise, he's still going to be a great nation. And we see that Ishmael and Isaac joined together at the death of their father Abraham in burying him. So there was some, you know, congeniality, at least at that point in time. All right, let's go down to chapter 22. This is a very critical chapter. In this context, God asks Abraham to offer a sacrifice, and the sacrifice that he asks him to offer is a son. And that's just kind of an unusual situation. It's an anomaly because you don't see anything like that in Scripture. God's never required human sacrifices. Indeed, during the days of the kings, when you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles and so forth, you'll see God takes the children of Israel to task in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, if anybody would even deign to think about that sort of thing. But that's what happens. Manasseh, one of the wickedest of kings, who later repented but did not live long enough to undo all the wickedness that he did, not only moved pagan places, things of worship into the temple, but he was involved in offering children to fire, which is what was done in worship to the god Molech, one of the pagan gods around them. And so God, you know, totally took people to task for that and punished them, and it was part of Manasseh's sins that led Judah into captivity eventually. So Solomon's sins caused the division. Manasseh's sins were the final straw that was going to lead Judah into captivity. We see that later in the books of Kings. But in this context, God asks him to offer up his son, Isaac. Now, we jump ahead, and it's cited here in the notes that you have, and again, those are all online, that the text says in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that God would bring him back to life. And that's interesting. God never promised that in the context of the book of Genesis. God said, you're going to have a child. It's going to be your child. You're going to have great seed, great nation, and they're all going to be blessed. And he's told it's not going to be Eliezer, it's going to be his own child. He later learns it's not only going to be his own child, it's going to be a child of both Abraham and Sarah's. And so God tells him to offer that only child. So at this point, there's no other child born to Abraham and Sarah. Only Isaac. He's his only son, not just the first, but the only one that's born to the two of them. And so believing that God was going to make sure that the promise was going to be fulfilled through Abraham, the only way that that child could produce offspring in the future was he was alive again. And so the text says by faith he understood that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now that's an incredible thing. Even in this context, we see when he left his men behind as he's going to the mountain, he says, you stay here, the child and I will return. And so where did that promise come from? Where did that faith come from? It came from the nature of God, of Abraham's faith. So Abraham was not perfect, but his faith was pretty steadfast. Another thing that I want to mention about chapter 22 is the name of the place that's mentioned where all of this took place. It's in the mountain, but it's also called Jehovah Jireh, which means God sees and God provides. And there's three aspects of God's provisions that are mentioned and that are significant in that context. One, God saw in advance what was going to happen. God saw what was going to be needed and provided. And God's character was shown through all of it. And so the very nature of God is seen that he anticipates everything in advance. He provides for everything in advance. And that's just the nature of God. One of the things that we saw in the very beginning of the book of Genesis is that God is a God who reveals himself. God cannot not reveal himself. He is by very nature a revealing, communicating God. That is not only in the context of time, between creation and the end of creation, but even in the context of eternity. John chapter 17 indicates that there was a relationship that was communicable, demonstrable between Father and Son. In that context, John 17, 23, and also in this, would include the Spirit in other contexts. The point is, God always communicates. So the very nature of God is demonstrated in that God sustains Abraham through this. Another thing that's significant to notice, Abraham's about to slay his son, and he stopped. And the Bible says, now I know. And people might say, well, you mean God didn't know that before? There's a difference in knowing something that's going to happen and then actually experiencing what's going to happen. It doesn't mean that the latter is more significant than the former, that is, knowing it in advance versus knowing it by means of experience. But now it's reality. Now it's reality that Abraham has demonstrated the faith that God suspected that he already had. So let's go into chapter 23. In chapter 23, Sarah's going to die. And Sarah, of course, was Abraham's wife. She's the one who is also the mother of Isaac that we just mentioned. And she's going to die. They're going to mourn her death. And Abraham's going to go into the land where he is, and he's going to buy a piece of property where a cave is so that he might use it as a burial place. He does that, buys the cave of Machpelah, and that's going to become a burial place not only for Abraham later, but also other patriarchs. So that's chronicled in the 23rd chapter. So the rest of the story starts up in chapter 24. And I want to mention this now, though we're going to mention even more later. The promise that was made to Abraham didn't stop with Abraham. It's going to continue with Isaac. It's going to continue with Jacob, who became the nation of Israel, becomes a national promise, and it's going to become a worldwide promise, as we're about to see again when we get into our lesson further in the period of worship this morning. So at this point, he has a child of promise, Isaac. And we see that he doesn't have any children yet because he's not married. And so Abraham's going to prepare for the birth, for the marriage of Isaac. And he commissions his steward to go into the land from whence he had come and find people from the relatives where he had been living before to find a wife for Isaac, and not to take anybody from the land in which they dwelt. Just a reminder, in Genesis 15, one of the reasons why the total fulfillment of taking the land didn't occur at that place, at that time, was that the iniquity of the Amorites, the people living in the land, was not yet full. That is, God was being patient with those people. Nothing was going to happen to drive them out of the land until generations later. And so God says, I don't want him to take any children from this land, from this place. I want a wife from this place. I want him to be married to somebody else. And so he sends his steward there. And it's an incredible story. We don't have the time to read through everything. But he sends his steward to the land. And the steward is constantly speaking to God and praying to God, saying, this is what my master has asked me to do. Lord, I want you to sustain me. I want you to help me. When I come to this place and I'm going to water my livestock and my camels, let it be that the woman who comes forth and offers to do this, and not only offers to provide water for me, but all the livestock, maybe she's going to be the one. And he asks, is there any food? Is there any place for lodging in your father's house? And indeed there was. And so she invites him back, he stays with them, and so forth. And he says, let me tell you who I am. I'm a servant of Abraham. Oh, yeah, we know who Abraham was. He left here, and he went into a land that God's going to show him. So they knew who Abraham was. And he rehearses the tale, and so forth. And he's ready to have this young lady to go back with him, Rebecca, and to become Isaac's wife. And they said, well, let's wait a little bit. Let's wait a few days for this to happen. He says, no, if God's hand is in this, we need to leave tomorrow. And they said, well, we need to find out what she thinks. And Rebecca said, yes, she's going to go. Now, here's what's interesting. Who are some of her family members that are going to show up later in the biblical story? One of them is her brother, Laban. What's the significance of Laban? Well, later, Isaac's son Jacob, when he flees from Esau for his life, is going to go into a land, back to this land, to find a wife from those people that are part of their initial family and whatever. And Laban is going to be the one who's going to become his father-in-law. He works for Rachel, and he works for Leah. He's duped by Laban and so forth. And Laban's going to be a little bit of a tricky person to deal with. one of the things that shows something about Laban's, you know, affinity for things in the world is when he sees all the wealth that the steward places upon Rebekah, that catches his attention. He gives her gold, he gives her jewelry, he gives her all this sort of thing, and he comes and brings lots of gifts for the family, and Laban's eyes are wide open. The text indicates that, which is going to be interesting because later, when Jacob is going to be serving him, he accuses Laban of changing his wages 10 times because he's always looking out for himself. But God providentially protects him. So what's interesting is the dynamic that's going to be introduced that's going to come into play later is presented in this text. So she goes back with the steward, right? Takes the steward, makes him commit to this promise. She goes back with him. And as they near the land, she sees Isaac in the distance and said, "Who is that?" "That's my master's son." That's Abraham's son, Isaac. And eventually they become husband and wife. So that whole dynamic about how God providentially provided for a wife for Isaac is all spelled out in detail in chapter 24, after the death of Sarah. Right. So chapter 25, Abraham's not dead. Sarah's dead. So Abraham has another wife, and her name is Keturah. That's verse 1. And she has additional children. Now here's something that's very important for us to understand. There is a singular seed promise that's fulfilled in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Now the importance of that singular seed promise is to be considered in light of the fact that Abraham had a child by Hagar, Ishmael, who became a great nation, and multiple princes are going to descend from him. He has a child by Sarah, Isaac, and he's going to have multiple children by Keturah, and the names of them are presented here. And so when you look in the context of Scripture, you're going to see seed line choices. Seed line choices. And those seed line choices are very critical to understand because the choice of a particular seed line does not necessarily mean that somebody is destined to either heaven or hell, salvation or condemnation, simply because of what seed line you're in. And so that's going to be critical to understand. The seed line choice is the seed line that's ultimately going to lead to the Messiah. And so the seed line choices are based upon seed line that leads to the Messiah. Does this mean that everybody in the seed line is righteous?
No.
No. But it doesn't mean that anybody who's not in the seed line is unrighteous. And so there's no point-to-point comparison between connection between being in the seed line of Christ or not in the seed line of Christ as being right or wrong. And so that's significant when you get to the birth of the Messiah who opens redemption for all people, regardless of genealogy or ancestry, regardless of whether or not parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were right or wrong or anything like that. So we see more children that come into play who are descendants of Abraham. But the significance of Abraham's blessing that's going to be given to Isaac is unique. It belongs only to Isaac. He is the child of promise. He's not the only child. He is the child of promise. And that's significant. And so that again is going to come into play when we get into the book of Galatians. So he has multiple children in by Keturah. And those are spelled out. Now watch, verse 7. Abraham dies, Genesis chapter 25, that is the record of it is. He died an old age, he was a man full of years, he was gathered to his people. Now notice he's 175 years old. Just very quickly note this, we mentioned this before, that the ages of the patriarchs decreased from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, to the time of the flood, and then since then. And so this is many, many generations further. They're still living longer than we do, but the generations, excuse me, the life of the patriarchs during the period of this during this particular period was not as lengthy as we were before. Still good old age. So Isaac, notice Isaac and Ishmael buried him in verse 9 in the cave of Machpelah in Mamre. That's the field that he bought. When he was there, bought from Ephraim, son of Zohar the Hittite. And we're going to see it's going to come into play after that. It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. That's verse 11. Now I want to notice what we mentioned before. The promise that was made initially to Abraham,
right, just going to abbreviate here, is going to be a promise that's going to apply to Isaac. It's going to be become a promise that applies to Jacob, whose name is going to be changed to Israel. And so the promise hasn't stopped. The promise that was initially made to Abraham was not just to Abraham only. It was going to be repeated to Isaac. It's going to be repeated to Jacob. It's going to be repeated to the nation of Israel. And it's going to dominate the rest of the Old Testament text. That plus the law that was added to that, Galatians 3:19, is going to be front and center, especially when you get the books of Kings, Chronicles, and all of the prophets. So the significance of what I want to notice here is it says that God blessed him. It doesn't specify how he's going to do so in this context, but we're going to see as you continue reading how that's going to play out. So the end of chapter 25 talks about the families of both Ishmael and Isaac, their descendants, and the nations that are going to proceed from that. So drop down to verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife. Remember, the steward went and brought her back from the land where Abraham was. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now watch. We're going to see the two children that are born, Jacob and Esau, going to continuation of the promise that's going to be made as you go a little bit further. But he's going to promise what's going to happen to the nations that are going to develop from them. Now, we don't see it in this immediate context, but as we go a little bit further, God's going to repeat almost verbatim the promises that we saw given to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. They're going to repeat it to Isaac. He says, remember the promise I made to your father. It applies to you. To Jacob, remember the promise I made to your father and your father, grandfather. I'm going to repeat them to you. So these promises are going to continue, and they're going to expand to become a national promise that's going to have impact throughout the rest of the Old Testament text. All right, let's go into chapter 26. In chapter 26, we see Isaac encounters Abimelech, and there's discussion as to whether or not it's the same Abimelech in person, or it's simply the same name as the ruler that Abraham had met earlier in Genesis chapter 20. And the same sort of thing happens. But before we get there, watch what we see in Genesis 26. Verse 3, God tells Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Watch, for to you and your descendants. Now he's saying this not to Abraham, but in chapter 26, verse 3, he's saying this to Isaac. To you and your descendants, I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. What was that? Land, seed, blessings. I'm going to fulfill those things. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. There's the seed. I will give to your descendants these lands. There's the land. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's the blessing. So land, seed, blessing. Same things that were promised to Abraham are repeated to Isaac. And they're going to be repeated after that. And I'm going to make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'm going to give them these lands. They're going to be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now notice that. He noted that God's blessings were connected to Abraham's willingness to be obedient. So the language that's presented in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. The word that's translated as believe there indicates that Abraham's faith was ongoing and continual. That Abraham did not necessarily have a perfect faith, but he had an unwavering faith. Didn't understand and know everything that was going to happen. But it indicates that faith characterized Abraham. It wasn't something that he had at a point instant or another point instant in life. It was something that defined him. In effect, it's saying that Abraham was faithful. And that's part of what we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And so it's not just saying that Abraham believed God once, but it was on an ongoing basis. And so notice he says, I'm going to fulfill the promises that I've made to your father. But notice also something about your father. Your father, Abraham, obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Four different terms referring to the same thing. And so Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience were inseparable. He had no faith without obedience. He had no obedience without faith. Indeed, in some contexts in the New Testament, the terms that are translated as obedience are equivalent to saying they had faith. Why did you do that? I believed I needed to do that.
It wasn't just I was doing it simply for the sake of duty. I was doing it out of a sense of respect. That's significant what it says with reference to Abraham there, as it's also going to apply to Isaac and future generations. Then the same sort of thing that we saw before with reference to Abraham and Abimelech. Isaac does the same sort of thing. He doesn't tell the whole truth about who Rebekah was. She's related to him, but she is not sister in the way that he presented this to Abimelech. And so in this context, Abimelech sees Isaac and Rebekah together, and he draws a conclusion based upon what he saw, that they're not just brother and sister, they're closer than that. And so he says, why did you do this to me? You know, somebody could have taken her, somebody could have taken her as their own wife and so forth. You should not have done this. Now what's interesting in this context is both with reference to Pharaoh in chapter 12, Abimelech in chapter 20, Abimelech again in chapter 26. In each of those places, God did not allow those people who did not know any better to ignorantly take either of their wives. Sarah in the first two instances, Rebekah in the second. He says, don't do this. This is another man's wife. You do this, bad things are going to happen. And so God was communicating not just by means of Abraham and Isaac and the revelations he gave to them, but he let his will be known to those people who weren't immediate patriarchs. That's a significant thing to note, as God has often communicated himself to others. All right, I'm not going to go into all the details that are brought out here concerning the covenant that's made with between Isaac and Abimelech. I want to get down into the next chapter, chapter 27, because we want to get close to chapter 30 before we end our study this morning. So when you get into the next chapter, you see Jacob is going to be the child that's going to be blessed, and that's going to receive the blessings of his father Isaac, and the promise is going to continue through him. So Isaac is old, his eyes are dim, and he wants to bless his firstborn son. So the principle of blessings and inheritance in patriarchal age was a principle according to primogeniture, which means firstborn. So the firstborn always standard to receive double everybody else. So if there were two sons, Jacob and Esau, one would receive a double portion and the other one would receive less than that half. And so that would mean that Esau was destined to receive 2/3 and his brother would receive 1/3. If there were three sons, it would divide it in four, and the son that was the firstborn would receive 50%, and each of the others would receive 25%. And so that's just the way that the laws of inheritance were. And so Esau was the one who stood to be blessed, but we've already seen an occasion in this in our readings before. We haven't highlighted it, and that Esau despised his birthright and sold it out to Jacob. And now in this context, Jacob, by means of deception on his part and deception on his mother's part, is going to fool his father, who's blind and not fully aware of all the things that are going on, into making him think that he's Esau. All right. So Jacob's name, by the way, means what? Supplanter, one who takes the place of. So remember, Esau was born first, and something unique happened at their birth. What happened at the birth? That was an indicator of that sign, right? He was holding on to the heel of his brother at birth. And Rebekah had received a message from God prior to this saying that there are two nations in your womb. Obviously not two complete nations, but the forerunners of two nations. And it says the older will serve the younger. That is, the firstborn is going to be subservient to the secondborn. And that's what's going to happen. And so Esau, when he finds out that he's not only sold his birthright first, but that his brother received the blessing and not him, he says, hasn't he lived up to his name? He has taken my place yet again. And so the circumstances are such that Esau was a man who was a hunter, prepared great meals and so forth. He was going to do that for his father. He's going to receive the blessing. Rebekah heard about it, and so she told Jacob, said, go and get two young kids from the flock. I'll prepare them, and you go before your father, and you get the blessing. He says, how in the world am I going to do that? I'm not Esau. So Esau was distinguishable by two physical features. He had a lot of hair, and he had red hair.
All right.
So his father was blind, the redness wouldn't impact him, but that he was a hairy man would have been easily distinguishable. And so they worked around that, and they put sheep's, skins on him and so forth to deceive the father. Interesting enough that his father recognized the voice of Jacob, but when he felt him and got close enough to him, he smelt the livestock because he had sheepskin on him, and felt that he came across as a hairy person, and so he received the blessing to him, gave the blessing to him. And then when he left, his brother came in, Esau says, "Here I am, Dad, here's this great meal, now you can bless me." "Who are you?" "I'm Esau." "Oh, you can't be Esau, I just blessed Esau." And Esau realized what happened. He says, "My brother's duped me again." All right? And so you might say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Let me just mention, in the context of the book of Romans, I want to go back to what we noticed before. Seed line is leading to Messiah. It doesn't mean that somebody's lost because they weren't in the immediate seed line. It doesn't mean everybody in the seed line is automatically righteous. It's a choice of seed line through whom the Christ is going to come. It doesn't mean anything other than that choice. But in the book of Romans, it says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And you might look at this and say, "Oh, that makes it sound like Jacob was destined to be redeemed because God loved him and he didn't like Esau." It wasn't an issue of like or not like. It was an issue of choosing for the seed line. Now, there's more to it than that, but we'll talk about that a little bit later as we get into the text. So Esau is threatening of his brother. And Rebekah becomes aware of that. And she says to her husband Isaac, says, "I don't want my son Jacob to marry any of the women from this land. He needs to go back to the land from whence I came from and to find a wife from there." Isaac gives the blessing for that to happen, and Jacob's going to leave, and Jacob's going to go back to the place where Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac. And so guess who he's going to meet? He's going to meet Laban. And in this context, we're going to see an extended story about how Jacob labors for 20 years, 7 years for each of his two wives, 6 years for the flocks and so forth. So he's going to be gone for 20 years after he leaves from his father Isaac. Another thing that's interesting in this context is that Esau marries, and he realized that Jacob went back to this land to marry somebody from a family connection that is going to make him nearer and dearer to his mother and his father. And so he has already married once. He says, well, if that's what it takes, I'll marry somebody else from the family. And he marries into the family of Ishmael. So that's an interesting thing that develops. Now, drop down to verse 28. Chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob comes to a place called Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. It was called Luz before, but it's often called Bethel later. And we're going to see a number of significant things take place at this setting. And it's here that he has this dream. And he takes a stone and he makes it a place to put his head. And he dreams. And in verse 12, he sees a ladder that reaches from heaven. It goes up and from the earth, goes up into the heaven. And he sees angels ascending and descending that. In verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham." Now watch this. "Your father and the God of Isaac, the land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." So remember, the promise made to Abraham is repeated to Isaac, chapter 24, 25, and 26. And now starting in chapter 28, it's going to be repeated to Jacob. All right? He doesn't have any children yet, but the promise is going to be fulfilled because he's about to be married. He's going to have a multiplicity of children, 12 sons, in fact, and one daughter. But notice he says, "I'm going to make the same promise to you." Now, also interesting is this particular prophetic dream is going to be found in the context of the New Testament with reference to finding fulfillment in Christ. We're going to see that brought out in the book of John in the third chapter. So we'll get to more into that when we get into that context. So notice he says, "I'm going to make this promise to you like I made it to Isaac, your father, and to Abraham, your grandfather." And verse 24, or verse 14, "Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, shall spread abroad to the east and the west, the north and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Promised them seed, promised them land, promised them blessing. Same thing that was promised to Abraham, same thing that was promised to Isaac, is repeated again to Jacob. So the continuation of the promise is significant in the greater context of Genesis and going forward. So Jacob wakes up after he had this dream. He says God was in this place and he didn't realize this. And he made a pillar, poured out oil on it, and called the name of the place Bethel, again meaning a house of God. And he makes a commitment to God about being faithful to him as he's prospered. So in chapter 29, Jacob goes into the land and he meets Rachel. And he talks to her father and says, I will serve you. I want to marry Rachel. And so he works for him, and he finds out that on the day of his wedding and so forth, when he wakes up, that his father-in-law has duped him and has had him united with Leah. And he says, you cheated me. I've worked all these years for you. He says, oh, it's not a custom in our land to let the younger be married before the older. Work for me another 7 years, and you can have Rachel. And so he marries Rachel, works another 7 years, and he's ready to leave. He wants to leave after 14 years. He says, oh, no, you need to stay with me a little bit longer. And all this time, Mr. Laban has been prospering because God is with Jacob, and Laban recognizes that. So starting in the end of chapter 28 and chapter 29, I want to notice that we begin to have a 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin are going to be born to Leah, to Rachel, and to each of their respective handmaids, making a total of 12 sons and one daughter, Dinah. Now, the significance of that is that this nation that's going to become known as Israel, it's going to be known as the family of Israel, Genesis chapter 34. You've wrought folly in Israel, not just referring to Jacob, but the family, is going to become the name of the nation. The 12 tribes of the nation of Israel are all descendants of those 12 sons, right? With an exception. Well, what do I mean by an exception? Well, Levi doesn't inherit land, and Joseph doesn't receive land, so all of a sudden we're back down to 10. But Joseph is going to receive a double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, which brings us back up to 12. Now, what's all that about? That's going to come into play when we get into the context of the story of Joseph, who is the linchpin that connects the providential circumstances God spelled out in Genesis 15 about going into a land that's not theirs and being delivered and brought back to this place. And so all of that's going to come into play later. All of these 12 sons are going to come into play. All right, so the children of Jacob begin in Genesis chapter 29. They're going to continue into Genesis chapter 30. So I want to start in an even place tonight as we get going. In chapter 30, we'll take up there. So, I mentioned before, the notes are very cursory. They're not totally complete. We're going to augment them by means of the lessons we're going to present on Sunday mornings, as well as what we make in the comments we make in the course of class. All right, before we're dismissed, questions, comments about the whirlwind tour that we went through this morning? Mr. George.
Backing up a little bit.
That's fine.
When you were establishing the this lineage, God says, I'm the God of the patriarchs. Since he gave that promise to all three,
that's right.
All three come through God as the patriarchs as we read that.
That's right. And very frequently, from that point forward, from Jacob's point forward, you're going to see God can't say anything except I am the God of, and then you'll mention Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them are mentioned because those are the first ones to whom the promise was made. Right, but sometimes just with reference to the patriarchs. There are others who refer to as patriarchs, but those three are the central ones to whom the promise was initially made. All right, are we going too fast? I hope not. If you've been reading ahead, you should be even a little bit further than what we've gotten to already, and we're just reviewing some of the things that we've talked about before. Excuse me?
There was an interesting thing that it reads like back when Abraham was buying the cave, and he asked him how much the land was worth, he said it was worth 400 denarii in silver. You really don't have to pay it.
That's nothing between me and you, but he did happen to mention the exact number.
That's nothing between us, but I did pay it.
Yeah.
He did pay it.
I'll be glad to give it to you. Oh, no, I want to buy it. Well, it's only worth $400. Don't worry about it. I'll take the $400. Yes, sir.
And,
Yes.
That's covered in Acts 17, what, 30?
Yes. What God overlooked.
Sir?
Is that what you're talking about? What God overlooked?
Right.
Yes. I want to later get into that because that's an interesting thing. In Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 2, the last few verses says, for this reason is a man going to leave his parents and a woman's going to leave her parents, and they come together and they become one. All right? So there's an emphasis upon one man, one woman for life. That's the emphasis of Genesis 2, 24 and following. The first time there's anything other than that that's recorded in the text, the biblical text states it without any comment. And it talks about, well, let's just look in Genesis 5, you can see this. And so as you're reading through the genealogies, it's going very quickly. It's connecting from the descendants of Seth going down to the descendants of Noah, the great next great character in the biblical history. Like chapter 10 and 11 goes from the descendants of Noah and his family to Abraham. So the genealogical records are not only genealogical records, but they're transition points to take us to the next great character. So the family of Cain in verse 16 is mentioned. And then he took his wife and Enoch, and it's mentioned all the different ones after that, verse 18. And then verse 19, it says, then Lamech took for himself two wives. Why does it say that? No record of that ever happening before. And so all of a sudden, in the midst of the genealogical record, it says he had two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of one was Zillah. That's all it says. Doesn't say anything positive, doesn't say anything negative, but it notes it. And it notes it because that's an aberration from God's original plan. The original plan was one man, one woman for life. That's it. And so here already, very early in the history of mankind, there's a deviation from what God intended. In the book of Deuteronomy, there are going to be issues with reference to marriage and divorce among the children of Israel. And God's going to deal with the principles that were initially brought out in the book of Genesis. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, the same thing's going to be brought out. People are going to come to Jesus and say, hey, Moses allowed our fathers to grant a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said, yeah, but that's not the way it was originally. Here's the way it was originally. And he cites Genesis chapter 2. So in this context, there's a brief notation that something happened other than what God initially intended with reference to marriage. No comment, nothing positive, nothing negative. It just says, that guy married two women. That never happened before. It had not been recorded in the text. So God took note of that. So there are some things that God tolerated, not that God wanted, but that God tolerated. And one of them was a certificate of divorce, not because he wanted it, but God said, as Jesus says, explaining it, it's simply because of the hardness of your hearts. You were hell-bound intent to do this, it appears, and God let you do that. But it's not what God wanted you to do. God often lets us, not just them, but us, do stuff that we want to do that he doesn't want us to do.
First, back in Nehemiah.
That's correct. In the time when they came together in the period of restoration, God had a lot to say about the marriages that they had taken that they weren't supposed to before that, especially with reference to establishing the genealogy of the priesthood.
Plus, those records serve as a teaching us because it never goes well.
No, that's a good point.
There's jealousy.
That's right. That's interesting.
Good point.